All right, let's pray together. Lord, we're grateful. We've just seen your faithfulness through this time, through this season, where we've been just apart and isolating ourselves because of this virus. But the Holy Spirit hasn't been isolated from us. And the church has been the church. And you have moved and you have worked. And so, God, we're just excited to see the doors of this place opening, but we realize that it's not so much the place, it's the people, and it's their God. And so, Lord, as we begin this transition, we pray, Lord, for our state in particular, our city, our valley, and that you would just give us wisdom and help us, Lord, as your people here planted where we are, that we would reflect your heart well in how we navigate life through the coronavirus season, this pandemic. And then, Lord, we pray that we would see our communities open up. We would see businesses flourishing and all those kinds of things, Lord, that we've enjoyed in recent months and years. So this morning, would you speak deeply to us, Lord, especially in our marriages? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, folks, things have changed. You know, it's so weird, you know, because people have asked me, what is it like, preaching to nobody? You know, because that's basically what I was doing for the last, 6 weeks or whatever it is. And so it's a little odd, but it's not, I mean, honestly, it isn't the crowd, or it shouldn't be the crowd that motivates a preacher. It should be the truth. The truth should be the thing that, you know, arouses the passion and the fire to declare the word. So whether it's one or 10 or 100 or 1,000, that shouldn't impact the one preaching the word, because they're drawing their motivation from the truth of the word and from the Lord himself. But you know, it was a little odd to tell a joke with nobody to respond, and then having no idea if y'all were in your living room going, that was the stupidest thing I ever heard. Okay, we had a couple laughs out there. That's good. That's enough. That's all I need. Probably a lot of booze, but that's okay. So we finished up our Anti-Fragile series last week, Emphasis Month, and I love the timing of that series because, as you know, if you were here through that month, that the whole premise of the series is that there are some things that attack us and harm us short-term, but actually benefit us long-term, right? And the virus is a perfect example of that. Right now, there are people who have had the virus, and their body is now generating antibodies. They have immune systems that have gone to work, like a small microscopic army that has risen up and is beginning to fight. And so their system is getting stronger. Though they were harmed initially, their system is getting stronger because of it. And it's a beautiful metaphor for the Christian life. Suffering produces endurance, Romans 5:3. Produces good things. You know, affliction is preparing for us a far more weighty glory eternally, according to 2 Corinthians 4:17. And so I love the way the Voice translation puts 2 Corinthians 4:17, which, by the way, this isn't the Blake Shelton, Kelsey Clarkson version of the Bible. There's a version called the Voice. But it says, "You see, the short-lived pains of this life are creating for us an eternal glory that does not compare to anything we know here." So the short-lived pains, and there's a lot of them, aren't there, in life? So they are, working for us, ultimately. Suffering produces, pain creates, to the degree that by faith we can rejoice even in the midst of those experiences. But today we're back into Exiles on Main Street, going through 1 Peter, and today we're going to tackle one of the classic marriage texts, and so today we're going to be dealing with the relationship of the wife to to a husband who doesn't know the Lord, doesn't walk with the Lord. And so I think this is timely as well. You know, a lot of husbands and wives have been spending a lot more time together in their homes than they have for a long time. Because, you know, people can't go to work, so they're at home. And it's been mixed results, I suppose. Pam and I have actually enjoyed our time together. I mean, at least I have. I better not speak for her. I think she has. But I heard one husband say, you know, if my wife and I are quarantined because of the virus for 14 days, and if I die, the odds are it wasn't the virus that killed me. So, let's read our text, and then we'll just kind of get to work on it and see how far we can go with this. So we're starting 1 Peter 3:1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Okay, so four ideas we're going to try and develop from this passage this morning. And so the first idea that I want to get across here is the beauty of submission. So 1 Peter 3:1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. So we're confronted with this verse with a word and a concept that's offensive to a lot of people. So let's just acknowledge that right now, that submit or be subject to someone is an S word to a lot of people. You know, there's a couple of S words, right? And so this word is derogatory in a lot of people's thinking. And so some of your translations say, submit to your husband. ESV says, be subject to. But our culture has been telling us for years, we live in an evil patriarchy where men have held women back and kept them down in an effort to keep the upper hand in life. And passages like this one, they say, are the very tools that have been used to keep women subjugated. So whereas culture deems the word submission as derogatory, Peter thinks of it as beautiful and gracious and even powerful. Now you may be thinking, well, yeah, he's a dude. Of course he would think that. You know, okay, that's low-hanging fruit for the skeptic, right? I get it. He's a guy. But here's what I want to suggest to you. That you haven't really seen, maybe you haven't really seen biblical submission the way it's put forth in the scripture, what it actually is. Have you ever heard of the Monet analogy? The analogy is derived from the workings of a famous French painter, Claude Monet, who lived from mid-1800s to early 1900s. And the unique characteristic about his work, his paintings, was that they would look spectacular and beautiful from a distance. Like if his paintings were hanging on the back wall from here, it would be like, wow, that's amazing. But the closer you got to the painting, the more disconnected and ugly it became. There's a lot of things in life like that. Certainly, it's true of people, a lot of people anyway. We can look pretty good from a distance, but then you get close and get to know each other and we find out there's some flaws, there's some blemishes, there's some unlovely things going on, right? But here's the deal. Biblical submission is just the opposite of that. Many look at it from a distance and they go, man, that's ugly. That's oppressive. That's an antiquated understanding perpetuated by men who want to just keep their power and their control over women. And so, listen, when you set aside your cultural lens and your inherent biases, you'll discover that biblical submission, the way submission is put forth in the Bible, it's a thing of great power, of great beauty, and even of great liberation. A few things I want to throw out to you about biblical submission. Number one, it's necessary in all facets of life. Whether you realize it or not, it is enacted in all facets of life. In chapter 2, verse 13, Peter said, we are to be in subjection to governing authorities. We're to be submitted to the government. That's what he was saying. Now remember chapter 3 that we read already, verse 1, says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. What do you mean, likewise? The same way that we're subject to our government, that's how I want you to be subject, wives, to your own husbands. So this idea of submission is not in one area only. This is a whole idea that Peter's developing across a lot of verses. And so we are to be subject to the government. Now, there are times where we cannot obey what the government is telling us to do, right? And we could list them from the Bible. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego commanded by their government to bow before a statue and worship it. No, sorry, you can't do that. We have to disobey this law that the government has passed. Daniel, another great example. The government passed a law that you could not pray to any other god other than the king of the Medes and the Persians. And Daniel says, no, can't obey that law that the government passed. The Hebrew midwives were commanded by the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to abort all male Hebrew children that were born. He was fearful, and so the Hebrew midwives refused to obey the government. And thus Moses made it out and became the deliverer of Israel. And on and on and on it goes. But generally, our posture is to be one of submission. Hupotasso is the Greek word, submission to our government. Later in 1 Peter 2, Peter says slaves are to submit to their masters. Now, you know, I can't unpack the whole idea of what first century slavery looked like. It's very different than the slavery that is in our country's past. But suffice it to say, it's analogous, not perfectly, so don't hate on me for this, but it's analogous to an employee and employer relationship. Not perfectly, there's differences, but there is a thread there to connect the two ideas. So slave, which was typically indentured for a period of time, indentured servitude, paying off a debt. Slaves, be subject to your master. Employees, be subject to your employer, your boss. That's the idea. The chapter goes on, and Jesus is put forth as an example of being subject to the Father to the degree that he was being reviled and spoken against. And the Bible says that he committed his way, submitted himself to the Father, essentially, and made his way obediently to the cross to die for our sins. So submission is not something unique to one sphere of life or one area of relationship. It's really in all areas of life. But the second thing I want to point out about submission is that not all women are subject to all men. Because that's the way people hear it sometimes. It goes into a filter and they go, oh, they just all men are over all women. The patriarchy thing. But notice the precision Peter uses. He says, wives, be subject to who? Your own husband. Not somebody else's husband, not any other guy. That's important. But thirdly, biblical submission, and this is maybe the most important of all, it must be freely offered. If it's going to be the submission Peter is thinking of and teaching here, that it has to originate out of the heart of the person doing the submitting. It can't be external. externally forced upon them, then it's not biblical submission. If you submit because of external pressure and you don't really want to submit, well, that's not biblical submission. Biblical submission comes from a place of strength and trust and dignity, and it's freely offered. It reminds me of the story of the young boy at church, just fidgeting, you know, like kids can do. And mom was getting so, you know, frustrated with it. And he would say, sit down. And he would sit down for, you know, a couple minutes. And then he's up again and fidgeting around. And finally, she says, son, you better sit down. I'm gonna take you out of here, and you're going to regret it. And so he sits down. He kind of looks over at his mom and says, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside. Well, that's not biblical submission. It can't be externally forced on someone, which is why, by the way, husbands, the one verse that a husband should never, ever quote to his wife, submit to your husband, right? We have a Greek word for somebody who does that. Dummy. Well, fourthly, submission doesn't in any way imply inequality. Jesus was subject to both his parents and to God the Father, but was not lower than his parents or than God the Father. The command to wives to be subject to their own husbands should never be taken to imply, you know, inferior personhood, inferior spirituality, lesser importance, or any of that. So it has nothing to do with any of that. Paul, you know, dropped the massive truth bomb in the first century about this in Galatians 3:28 when he said, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's no ethnicity better than another one or different essentially before God than another one. There is no slave nor free, male nor female. All are one in Christ Jesus. So the absolute, utter equality of the sexes, of the races, of the socioeconomic placed people is a settled issue in the Bible. God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't elevate one over and against the other. We are utter equals in the kingdom, completely and totally. Well, lastly, husbands, elsewhere in the Bible, are told to submit to their wife. Now that's surprising. But let me just give you the classic example from the classic text on marriage, Ephesians 5. The nuts and bolts part of it is preceded by verse 21, which says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, submitting to one another. So don't think, husband, that you don't have to submit to your wife at times. That you willingly present and say, no, you know what? I love your thing. And man, I want to follow you on this. Not coerced, not external pressure, but a free offering of your will to her. Well, biblical submission is a beautiful, powerful, liberating expression of the kingdom on earth. But what about when a husband is not a Christian and isn't a godly guy? And, how does submission work and that? Well, you know, we're not going to get into the more controversial kinds of things this morning. We may address that at a later time. But that is exactly the issue Peter's dealing with here. It's someone married to somebody who's not obedient to the word, not following Jesus, not coming to church and seeking the Lord. So that's really who he's addressing specifically. So I want to just toss out a couple more thoughts here before we have communion together. And that is the power of silence. So listen, and this is really for everybody, but for you who are in a marriage where there's tension, you know, over your faith. The power of silence. Don't underestimate it. Peter says, wives, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won. How? Without a word. by the conduct of their wives without a word. Now that's counterintuitive, right? Because we tend to overestimate our words and underestimate our character and our actions. That's pretty typical. We think, if I just give somebody a piece of my mind, if I just, you know, lay out my thing to them, they're going to change and go, oh yeah, I'm going to change. I'm going to conform to your idea. I see where I'm wrong. It rarely, if ever, works like that. There is great power in silence and in self-control. You know, I love, and I use it a lot, but it's such a great illustration. This illustration of Jericho and God's people, you know, taking the first city in the promised land in the conquest. How would they do it? Well, you know the story, many of you. It was a very unorthodox battle plan that God gave Joshua. They were to march around and, you know, and blow horns and all this kind of thing. But there's one component that just jumps out from the story. Joshua 6:10. Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth." Isn't that an interesting detail? Not one word. So when you're marching around the city every day this week, you're not to make a peep with your mouth. No conversations, you know, no talking to the guy beside you, what you watch on Netflix last night, you know, or whatever. None of that. Total silence. Walk in silence. It would be a key to victory. There's so much in the Bible about speech. I mean, there's so much. It's just an abundant topic. And so, you know, for instance, Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent. So the NASB puts it like this: when there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. Like because I have the sin nature that if I keep digging far enough, you know, for my words, we're having a conversation, and maybe it's getting a little passionate, maybe there's a little disagreement. If I keep digging, I'm going to get to some sin, I guarantee you. Some sin going to start to come out of this well. And I'm going to say something that's just tainted enough where you go, oh, that hurts. Why you have to say that? Why you have to say it like that? Restraining our mouths, refraining at times from talking, will keep us from sinning. But it will also keep us out of trouble sometimes too. Proverbs 13:3 says, "Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin." I mean, if you just blah, and some people, you know, they'll justify that. They'll try and make it sound virtuous. Well, I'm just being authentic. I'm just being who I am. They'll just blurt their feelings out, and they will, you know, talk about this person and that. Well, this is how I feel. I'm just being honest. How about being quiet? We can only imagine the impact that the silence of the marchers around Jericho had upon the people of Jericho. It had to be kind of a weird thing. Like the chief priests and the elders and Pontius Pilate, who were so impacted by the silence of Jesus. It was predicted of him. You remember Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. The silence of Jesus, it was prophetic, it was predicted, but it was powerful. They were questioning him, haranguing him, taunting him, accusing him. And the Bible says in Matthew 27:12, "But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed." Not amazed by the words of Jesus, which were amazing words, but amazed by the silence of Jesus. We underestimate silence. We really do. It is a powerful, powerful thing. Listen, your husband will be impacted by your silence when he sees the gentle, quiet spirit, the imperishable beauty in you, and you maybe stop trying to nag him into being a godly person and a godly guy, because it doesn't work. That's Peter's argument. Win him without a word. Well, thirdly, I want you to notice the preeminence of the heart, verse 3. Don't let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight very precious. This is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. So imperishable beauty, the hidden person of the heart, that's what we're going to focus on. Now, don't take Peter. Some people, some churches take this passage to mean no gold jewelry, no braided hair. That's what this is about. This is about a law that's being passed for Christians to not wear jewelry and to not braid your hair. Well, you only have to point out, if that's your approach, then also we shouldn't be wearing clothing, because Peter is saying jewelry, braided hair, clothing. If it's all off limits, we should be in our birthday suit right now, and that would not be good. So, listen, when it comes to, you know, clothing and makeup and all that kind of thing, I think Javer and McGee nailed it many, many years ago. And we said, you know, if the barn needs a coat of paint, go ahead and give it a coat of paint. Paul even talked about it. He said, while the bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and for the life to come. Hey, there's a little bit of benefit in going to the gym. Not a lot, but there's a little. But there's massive benefit in focusing on the hidden person of the heart. Exercise yourself unto godliness, Paul tells Timothy. You know, don't let the focus of your life be on the jewelry and the hair and the clothes and the, you know, your persona and your brand and all of that kind of thing. That's all perishable stuff. Focus on the imperishable person, the internal person. Lastly, just notice the beauty of inner strength. That's verse 6. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Now, I read that phrase, do not fear anything that is frightening. Well, if we don't fear the things that are frightening, well, they're not very frightening then, right? Not doing a good job at being frightening if I'm not afraid. So what is he saying? To me, it's just a little bit of a clunky way that the ESV puts it. So kind of search through the translations, did a little bit of word study, figure out, okay, what is the heart of this? And the best that I can make of this phrase that Peter uses to wives in a situation where maybe the hubby isn't walking with the Lord is, listen, do good like Sarah. You'll be her daughter if you do good and be unanxious and unintimidated. Or to put it in the positive, you know, don't be anxious, don't be intimidated as you are doing good. So the idea, let me break it down. Insecurity, anxiety, timidity are not attractive traits of a person. I'm so insecure. I need you to affirm me. I'm so insecure in who I am. And it makes me needy. And if I become needy, then I'm going to, you know, siphon off of you. I need you to affirm and validate my existence. And that is not attractive. and being anxious and just, you know, I'm just so, that's not beautiful. God would have us to be settled and confident in Him, with our identity, value, worth firmly rooted in Jesus Christ. Any person like that is beautiful in a way that transcends and outshines any kind of physical beauty. Next week, we're going to focus on the husbands. Just one verse, but it's a good one. And but this has been an interesting season, hasn't it, for many people? But for others, honestly, it's been a really good season. It's been it's been a break from the normal thing. It's been a reset for a lot of people. But for whatever it's been for you at this point, and maybe you've suffered some, and maybe we've fallen into complaining. I mean, most people have complained about this, complained about the government, complained about, you know, the workplace, complained about toilet paper, lack of toilet paper, you know, all this stuff. You know, let's remember that generations before us suffered a lot more than we're currently having to face, right? Our parents and our grandparents, you know, had to stand in bread lines in the Great Depression. My dad and his family living in rural Wisconsin were able on their farm to get enough from the ground to be able to be fine through the Great Depression, but not everybody was in that place. They had to stand in line for hours sometimes just to live, literally. And then the bloody wars that had to be fought on the ground in previous generations. We've essentially been asked to sit on the couch and watch Netflix for 6 or 7 weeks. We've been crushing it too, haven't we? Been killing it. Tiger King, anybody? Anybody get that show? I watched one, Pam and I did, and was like, I don't get it. But it's the biggest deal, who knows? Well, are you having a tough time right now? I want to pray for you. I've discovered pride to be the enemy of our joy, definitely, and of our blessedness and our shalom. But there's a weapon that is so powerful and effective against pride that I think a lot of Christians don't even think of it this way. They never think to use this powerful weapon. But the weapon is repentance. Repentance lays the axe to the root of pride. So if you're in relational conflict with your spouse or with somebody else, and pride is saying, man, I am so right about this. Listen, thinking you're right in and of itself is a pride trap. It's not about being right. It's about a right heart. And so repentance lays the axe to the root of pride. Now, your disposition will change, but it doesn't guarantee theirs will. But I tell you what, you got a better shot of them changing when all of a sudden you're not walking in pride and arrogance, but they see humility in you. Humility is arresting and powerful. But I guarantee you, you repent of your pride and your arrogance, and you will find your heart being free and unencumbered from the bitterness and the fight that you've been in for so long. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and we love how it cuts through the chaff of our thinking, and it gets down to where life is lived. And so, God, we need this word for our marriages, and pray that we would be a people, Lord, just for all of us and all who in our church and all who are watching this morning on live stream. I just pray that our heart would be a heart of humility towards you and towards one another. Walk humbly with our God, the Bible says. Consider others as of a higher rank than ourselves, the scripture declares. That this is the kingdom way of being great. And so, Lord, help us to embrace the kingdom way. And Lord, for those who are in a tough moment in their marriage, in their family, and they know they're complicit to one degree or another, been nursing this fight along, this feud or whatever. God, right now, would you grant them repentance? Let them take the the weapon of repentance and lay it to the root of pride and be free. I'm going to give you just a minute. Talk to the Lord about your relationship with your spouse or whoever it might be. This applies really to everybody. And a great time this morning, just confess your sin to God.